Good morning. It's good to see our visitors, especially this morning. My nephew Peter, he hasn't been here for, I think it's about 28 years. It's good to see our other visitors and the members that are able to come. And I know how we were kind of down in numbers because of the various situations, the people being ill and the pandemic and all that. This morning's lesson is titled Godly versus Worldly Wisdom. Our text is for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians, so I would suggest that you open up your Bible and follow along with the discussion. And you have an outline. If you haven't gotten an outline, there's one in the back, and we can get one to you. If you don't have one, raise your hand, and we can get one to you. Okay, I guess everybody's good there. When we think about godly and worldly wisdom, a lot of different things come to mind. And when I think about all the discussions I've had with people over the years, from various different backgrounds and denominations and situations, it seems like oftentimes when we're talking about spiritual things, they're not arguing from the Bible. They're arguing based on what I'd call worldly wisdom or man's wisdom, something totally different than what we see in the Bible. Now, before we read from 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 10, I'd like to set forth the context. The church in Corinth is a young church, maybe only like 2 years in existence when this letter is written. It's described as a carnal or worldly church. There is quite a bit of this of strife among the brethren, a lot of fighting. They're kind of puffed up one against another for various reasons. And the main reason is, evidently, the church has this issue is because they're using worldly wisdom instead of what God says. Now, why would that affect our behavior? Well, as you think is how you are. Whatever you tell yourself, that affects our behavior. And that's true in the church in Corinth. So let's start in verse 10, where God's going to be pleading with them to believe the same, have harmony among themselves, is another way of putting it. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Cleo's household, that there are contentions or quarrels and strifes among you. Now I say this, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or am I of Cephas, which is another term for Peter, or am I of Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the reason he puts it that way in the name of Paul is because he's the one that's writing this letter by inspiration of God to the church in Corinth. And so he's pleading with them to believe the same, basically. They're supposed to speak the same thing, have no divisions among them, and be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. Verse 10, which suggests that they have to believe the same in order to be fitting what he's saying there. But what I want to focus on is where a division is starting to occur. And you'll notice what he says in verse 12 and 13. Now I say this, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or am I of Cephas, or am I of Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, when people start calling themselves after men instead of God, specifically Christ, that's the start of division. And they're starting to follow men instead of God. And the world thinks that's no big deal. They think something like, what's in a name? Well, that's worldly wisdom, that question. In other words, calling yourself after someone other than after Christ, and for them is okay. But that's the opposite of what God just said here in verses 12 and 13. And so if that was really okay that for us to do that spiritually, then what about, where is the faith of hearing about this in the Bible? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, where have you read or seen it in the Bible, or somebody read it to you, that says this is okay to call yourself after men spiritually and to follow them and what they say instead of God? Well, you won't find it in the Bible. Well, let's continue on. So another argument you might make. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 that John read for our scripture reading this morning, where it talks about Christ as the foundation. Let's read that again. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed, or be careful how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that is what is laid, which is Christ, is Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here that he's building a foundation, but God's telling him how to do it, and what to say and what to do. And he says, in the last part of verse 10, he says, but let each one take heed or be very careful how he builds on that foundation. In other words, it needs to be according to the truth, according to what God says, not what based on men say, but what God says in his holy word. For he says in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is extremely important, because in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is Christ. So why in the world would you call yourself after something other than Christ if he's your Lord and Savior? That makes no sense. But yet people do it all day long and think it's no big deal. So we're going to address some arguments about various spiritual ideas expressed, and also worldly ideas expressed, and compare them and talk about them a little bit. But let's continue on this letter. In verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Why? Verse 15 answers that question. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, that is of men, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. In other words, if it originates from man, then it's nothing. Well, this almost sounds like an argument that I've heard before, that some think, well, he didn't come to send me to baptize. Well, Paul's baptizing these folks. Well, what about that preacher? He says, basically, he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for, or are you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not. He's baptized into Christ by his authority. It's according to what God wants. Paul's authority, according to Paul in verse 15, says it's from Christ. I baptized in my own name. No, he's not baptizing in his own name. He's baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in Christ, in other words. So when they preach the gospel, what are they doing? Well, they're preaching all about Christ and what a person needs to do to become a Christian. And guess what? Baptism is the last thing the person to do that puts them into Christ. That makes a difference. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, speaking of the apostles, they said the apostles did not come to wait on tables but to preach the word of God. In other words, it doesn't really matter who does the baptizing as long as it's according to what God says. And if you carefully read through the book of Acts and look at all the different conversions, you'll see, probably without exception, that every conversion ended in a baptism. Well, the book of Acts is the only place that records conversions of Christians, becoming Christians after the day of Pentecost, after Christ died and arose from the dead and was ascended back to heaven. That's the only book that describes conversions. So are we going to just disregard all that and just say, oh, we don't have to be baptized because some man has said so, when that's what it puts you into Christ? Well, notice verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, why? Why is it the power of God? Because that's God picks wisdom from himself of what is true and right. But what you have is people, they don't like the message of the cross, the idea of denying self. The idea is it's contrary to what the world teaches. The world teaches the idea of they're always looking for pleasure. It's all about self and anything they want. And generally, people don't generally deny themselves much of anything in this life. But notice what the next verse says especially, verse 19. In regards to the message of the cross and who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So why does God say he will destroy and bring to nothing man's wisdom? Because man teaches all kinds of different things about how to be saved. And God says man's wisdom has no power to save or lead man to become godly or be right with God or please God. The message of the cross is the power of God to save us from our sins. Verses 18 and 20, which we just read, and 20 we're about ready to read. In other words, if it isn't in the Bible, you can't depend on it. Again, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we don't hear it in God's word, you can't trust it as far as it being pleasing to God. You can only go based on what God's word says. That's how you have impart harmony. Verse 20, then he says, for where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So where is the wisdom? What is he saying in verse 20 and 21? He's basically saying we can't know God through man's wisdom. But people come up with all kinds of things the scriptures don't teach. For example, the sinner's prayer that some man invented, oh, I don't know, about 200 years ago or something like that. Ask Chris Mincer. He knows exactly when it was invented. He's the one that did research on that. But the sinner's prayer or anything like it is not in the New Testament. Not for people becoming Christians. Maybe the idea of after you become a Christian and praying to God and asking for forgiveness after you repented of your sins, but you don't see it in conversion and becoming a Christian. You don't see it. It's just not there. I've asked people, where is it in the Bible? And they don't know where it is. They just dumbfounded. They're just believing what some man says. Another idea is sometimes people think all you have to do is mentally acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and that somehow saves you. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because if that's the case, then why do we have this book? I don't get it. Why does he tell us so much if that's all we need to know? Why doesn't he just give us one page that's written in gold and hang it for everybody to see in every nation, every city, and so this is what God did it, and God wrote it, and this is it? No, you don't see anything like that. He gave it to us for a reason, that precious book. Notice what he says in verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're seeking after worldly wisdom, that is. But we preach Christ crucified. See the contrast? To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So why is that a problem? Well, the Jews request a sign. They got signs. They got signs in the first century from Jesus, but they wanted more. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. You see, the message of the cross, denying self, is basically repugnant to people. And it was repugnant to the Jews. Why? Because it didn't meet their expectations. They wanted to have an earthly kingdom to overthrow the Romans. And if Jesus had done that, and he was going to do that, set up an earthly kingdom and rule physically, they would have gladly followed them. But they didn't understand. It didn't meet their expectations. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, unless what Jesus said in the message of the gospel was self-authenticating, it wouldn't fit their philosophy. So it would seem stupid to them. God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. For example, we need to stick precisely to being obedient to God, not picking and choosing what we want to do and what to believe, like what we see in the world. And I've had conversations like that. I remember Stan and I did years ago, had a conversation with a Seventh-day Adventist. And I never used that term, picking and choosing. He goes, what are you accusing me of, picking and choosing? You said it. He was picking and choosing. So likewise, today, worldly wisdom might be something along this. They'd want God to come back today and set up his kingdom and rule physically on earth, which would violate several passages of Scripture. But many people hold on to that very idea. That's worldly wisdom. Now look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He's contrasting about the calling. God calls men to become Christians in verse 26. And he says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, that is, in like highly educated, not many mighty, as in like wealthy or influential, not many noble, as maybe a prince might or something like that, or are called. Why? Because they trust in the things of the world. In verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So we have as a contrast in this passage, speaking about those who will not accept God's will and those who will. And basically those who won't are those who seem like they haven't made in this life. Versus the common everyday folks that may be weak, poor, these are the people that tend to respond to the gospel. And so you might ask, well, why has God chosen the foolish things of the world? Because he describes certain things that people say that they would despise. Well, in verse 29, he answers that question, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why about that? So that we'll trust and rely on God. It's so important that we rely on God and what he says. But verse 30 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and just and redemption. Speaking about what Christ did for us as an example, coming and dying for our sins and setting forth how we're supposed to live. Verse 31, notice what he says. Again, regards to not glorying in the flesh. That as is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that Christ is the foundation. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We need to trust in the Lord. He is our rock, our foundation that we need to build upon. And yet, so many people don't do that. They don't realize it. They build their faith based on something other than the truth says. Like last night, I was talking about the idea of we're born in the image of God versus the world. Like much of the world likes to say that we're born inherently evil and totally depraved. And they build their religion based on the latter, not the former. We're supposed to be special people. He didn't create us to be evil. He created us to choose for ourselves and pick and do what's right. He created us to be upright and moral. And that kind of contrasts the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom. Worldly wisdom leads away from God, but godly wisdom lays down a sure foundation, something you can trust for sure. Now that we've looked at the difference between godly and worldly wisdom, I need to ask a question. Like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, about believing the same. How are we going to believe the same? Well, the short answer is to rely on God. The more detailed answer is that we need to be careful how we handle God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about rightly dividing and handling God's word. To be diligent or study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing or handling God's word. In other words, if there's a right way to do it, there's also a wrong way to do it. And so we need to be careful on how we handle God's word, that we're understanding it right. Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about the idea of needing to prove from the scriptures what is every perfect and acceptable will to God. How do we do that? Well, God is the one that's the author of truth. God's the one that sets what is righteous and upright. So we have to rely on God. We have to prove it from the scriptures. Like again, so many times I've talked to people where they don't reason from scriptures, they reason from something that they want. Another thing we need to do, we need to be careful how we understand the context, that we understand it correctly. In Psalm 119 in verse 160, it talks about the sum of God's words is truth. It suggests kind of broadly that context is important because everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, is God's word. And you see harmony throughout the entire book. Context is extremely important generally. There's places it's not quite as important in part of God's word. But context is very important. So that we can understand what's being said, that we don't make the wrong application or draw the wrong conclusion. Another passage that we need to keep in mind is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, where it talks about God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. What is peace? We don't see a lot of that today in our society. Peace is when people are agreeing and doing what they need to do. And so when everybody does what they're supposed to do, the world is a lot more harmonious. So that passage teaches the idea of the scriptures must harmonize, either that or it's not God's word, is the idea. Now let's look at some more specific examples of how people reason. The other day, I had a conversation with a doctor. I've been going to him for a number of years. And I asked him last year a question. He claims to be a Christian. I asked him last year, can you be saved without being in Christ? And he said, well, no. Then how come your church teaches that you're saved before you're baptized? Because in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it says you're baptized into Christ. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4 talk about being baptized into Christ, connected to his sacrifice. How is it that your church teaches that? So I asked him that question again this year. Because he said, well, yeah, you need to be in Christ. This year he kind of hemmed and hawed at it. Is he really looking at the scriptures? Is he really being serious about it? And so I had a little bit of a conversation with him about that the other day. And hopefully he'll change his mind because he started hemming and hawing about it. But, you know, this type of argument denies 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where it talks about the idea that Scripture is all sufficient. What do these passages say? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it talks about the inspiration of God, that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for instruction, for instruction in righteousness and in correction, that a man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Not just partly, thoroughly, completely furnished unto every good work. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 talks about that Scripture, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness in the knowledge of him in reference to who? Christ. And so, if these passages mean anything at all, you think about God wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of truth, right? Well, if he wants all men to come to knowledge of truth, don't you think he'd do an adequate job explaining it in the scriptures? How is it the men come up with a different idea from the scriptures? Because they don't think about it is the problem. They don't bring it out to its natural conclusion, kind of like Chris has been saying since he's been here, which he's helped us a lot in that. Another argument that people make is, they say something like this, if the scriptures don't specifically say you can't, you can. Well, that's interesting argument they make. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and read that. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Well, why? And especially for those who walk according to the flesh and in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. What are they? They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now notice the contrast in verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So he talks about God had to deliver his people out of temptation. And he talks about the day of judgment. And he says those people are not going to fare well in the day of judgment. Basically in verse 10 he says, especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And how does he describe them? As presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Well, you know what? Them saying that the scriptures don't specifically say you can't, so you can? That's the definition of that right there. Presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is acting without authority. Those who despise authority, don't respect the rights of others, just do what they want. Huh, we don't see examples of that today, do we? Yeah, I guess we do a lot. A lot of that today. People are very presumptuous, and they don't act according to authority. And he describes them as self-willed. You know, I don't know anybody that likes somebody to act presumptuous towards ourselves. If somebody comes into my home and I invite them in and they start making themselves the home, imagine it was your home and I just met them for the first time and they go into my kitchen, start making food and start popping, you know, helping themselves with everything and anything and taking it and start hauling it out and going, what are you doing? Oh, you didn't say I can't. I couldn't. Really, is that the way we treat God's word? God says he has all authority, not some, all authority. And that it's complete. It's everything we need that pertains to life and godliness in his word. Don't we think he's given us everything? Or if we just think, oh, God'll wink at that. He'll be okay with that. I don't think so. Because every example you see in the Bible is not like that. You see God being upset anytime people are presumptuous. So when people argue like that, they're being presumptuous and they don't even realize it. But yet they've heard it before, so they think it's okay. Okay. Let's look at another argument. Another argument that people make comes from the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Context is the second coming of Christ. Where they say, one day is a thousand years, and 1,000 years is a day. Okay, well, let's read those two verses then. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what is the more specific context other than the second coming of Christ, like he comes in a thief in the night? Well, there's people that are scoffing at God's word. They're mocking God's word, saying, where is he coming? He said he'd come. Where is he? So God's response is, I'm not like you. I'm from eternity. Because one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to me. I'm from eternity. He's talking about being patient, and he's talking about, he's not saying one word about that's how you handle scripture. Every time it talks about time, you can go from one day to 1,000 years. That makes no sense. Well, Matthew chapter 16, verse 11, it talks about we're supposed to be able to understand. In Mark 7 and verse 14, he says, Hear me, everyone, and understand. That's what Jesus says. Understand. He expects us to understand. And so people want to make that argument, especially with the book of Revelation, where it talks about the idea these things are going to happen shortly. Shortly. He's writing the seven churches of Asia. Well, if it's shortly, does that mean 2,000 years, like people are trying to say today? Well, it's 1 day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. They'll quote that, and I go, really? Let's use another example then in regards to that. God said he created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Those are literal days. They have to be literal days. Why do I say that? Because that is referenced in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments say he created the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And you're supposed to keep the Sabbath as regard to that. Well, okay, well, that's interesting. Well, let me see how that plays out. So when Moses asked God, when they were in the wilderness, when somebody had broken the Ten Commandments, violated the Sabbath, and he was picking up sticks, and God said to stone him, well, what's that guy going to do? Say, oh, no, you can't do that, God. 1 day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Well, wait a minute. I don't think so. So not only you're saying is Moses and the people are wrong, you're saying God is wrong, too. You're saying he's sinning then also, in a matter of speaking. That's crazy. The arguments of this, people say that is crazy, because what did Paul say at the beginning of the letter? We're supposed to believe the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. How are we ever going to believe the same? How is it ever possible to believe the same if we handle the Word of God like that? We can't. There's just no way we can believe the same. If that's our reasoning, our logic, well, guess what? That's worldly logic. When people quote Scripture and misuse it and abuse it like that, and they don't test it. Because unless God says that's how we're supposed to do it, and he doesn't, we can't do it. That's called presumptuous sin. Another example is, I've had even Christians say this to me. They would say, the language in one place, used in one place and used in another place, always means the same thing. Well, really? And I've had the discussion in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, speaking about a man and woman becoming one, which implies marriage. And Abraham said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's another passage that uses, in the New Testament, that uses language almost precisely the same, at least in my translation, which is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 and 32, speaking about the husband and wife relationship, where it says, in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, notice what it says. I have it on your outline pretty specifically. I have that phrase, to join to his wife and they shall become one flesh. They're almost identical, the two passages of the Scripture. They're speaking about the husband and wife relationship. They both are both speaking of that. Are we supposed to believe it the same? Well, we are if we are applying it correctly in the first place. Because my friend who asserted in Genesis that that becoming one has to do with the sex act. It's not about us becoming the same mindset. It's about the sex act. Can you imagine a member of the Church of Christ saying that? I said, what about this passage? Well, he didn't really have an answer to this passage because this suggests, if that's the case, I'll read it again in Ephesians. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's speaking about Christ and the church. So if this is the sex act, that implies that we have to have sex with Christ, because you've claimed that that's what that means. That's nuts. Obviously, that's crazy. He's talking about, and sex is just a part of marriage. It's not the essential part of it. It's just part of it. He's talking about becoming one together, like one, like God. He's trying to teach us to be one with him in Ephesians chapter 5, and how we're all supposed to be like-minded, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says. He's talking about that, how we can be one. It's like the prayer Jesus offers in John 17, how we're supposed to be one, like God the Father and Jesus are. Well, there's nothing closer or tighter than that as far as believing the same. Jesus and God the Father believe exactly the same, and so does the Holy Spirit, exactly the same. So if we draw conclusions like that, we have to test and make sure it's correct. But obviously, that man I had the discussion with was wrong on that conclusion, because it makes it crazy. Another example of that would be, sometimes people take the coming of Jesus, the idea of coming of Jesus, means the second coming at the end of time. They think it's every time it means that. Well, I have some examples on the outline that show at the bottom of the page that that's not the case. Sometimes it means the judgment of particular nations, like in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, has to do with the judgment of Babylon, which occurred in the Old Testament. They were judged. They paid the price for what they did. It also means the idea of coming to Jerusalem. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem in triumph. In Zechariah 9:9 talks about that, and Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5 speaks of that. It also has to do with judgment. Sometimes it has to do with coming of judgment of Jesus and that alone. Like Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2 talk about the judgment against Jerusalem. And Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31 is also in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, how do I know that? Because so many people want to say, oh, no. That's the second coming. Well, right after that, he says, there are people living here who will not die until all these things are fulfilled. Okay, that means, if that really means the second coming of Jesus, that would be somebody has to be alive from 2,000 years ago. I don't think so. I don't know anybody alive on earth that's walking this earth that's 2,000 years old. I'm lucky to know anybody over 100 years old. And so people are not careful with that. They think every time. Now, if Jesus had actually come back the second coming and ended in 70 AD, then they have a point. But he didn't come back in 70 AD other than the wrath of being king and having judgment. That's his right as king to destroy certain things, to make judgments. That's his place. That's what God the Father says, that Jesus has all authority. He's reigning now. It also means sometimes the coming judgment at the end of the world. In Psalm 96, 12 and 13, 2 Peter 3, 4, which we just read from a little bit ago. We read a little after that passage of Scripture. So what do we conclude? Well, it's more of a question than a... Is Christ really our foundation? Okay, if somebody uses arguments like this, we can ask them about the foundation. If so, if Christ is really our foundation, will we reason like God wants us to? As in carefully. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together." He's speaking of Israel and himself. He says, the Lord, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He says, "Come now, let us reason together." Well, he's talking about his reasoning, his words. His ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah, I think, 55, 8, and 9 talks about that. And so let's reason together with the Lord. When we go through the Scriptures, let's make sure we find what's in the Scriptures, what it teaches, and we're careful about it. This is serious. This is a serious subject because so many people lead so many people astray because they're not careful with the truth. They're not careful with the context. They're not careful with their reasoning. They don't know their Bibles, and they pick and choose. Reminds me of talking to a scholar one time on the phone. He'd gone to seminary school. And we started talking about various subjects about spiritually, and he came up with, "Well, isn't it okay to pick and choose?" I go, "No, it's not God's word you can pick and choose." I said, "Have you not been taught about how the Scriptures was to harmonize?" "Oh, guess not." Here's a guy who came out of seminary. They're not teaching that the gospel, the words of God, have to harmonize. Otherwise, it's not God's word. And that was a new concept to him. Well, no wonder the world is so messed up. They're teaching stuff like that or leaving that stuff out. Even somebody so they claim to be a scholar doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. Reminds me of the guy I heard on TBN at that religious Trinity broadcast network broadcast station where they were talking about this guy like he was like almost like he walks on water. He spent evidently 24,000 hours studying the book of Revelation. And as he started talking, I'm going, "Well, this ought to be interesting." He didn't even get the first chapter right. He evidently thought one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Like, it doesn't matter. Okay, well, no wonder so many people mess up. They get so lost in the details, they don't know where they're at. So in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he speaks about, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are like though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He's talking about making yourself basically right with the Lord. There's certain things we have to do to make sure we're right with the Lord. There's certain people that are not Christians here, and they need to make themselves right with the Lord. Maybe they don't know what they need to do to become a Christian. But it's pretty easy to know how to become a Christian if you read and study and you have that conviction. And of course, we don't want people just to believe because I said it or Chris said it or anybody else said it, but because they've read it and they have that conviction in their heart about what the Bible teaches. So what does a person need to do? Well, they need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died and was buried and was raised from the dead. Be willing to confess that in your heart and confess it to us that you believe that Jesus is Lord, and to repent of your sins. Can you imagine some people not repenting of their sins and thinking that's okay? But yet, I run to people all the time. Once saved, always saved. "Oh, I can sin. It's okay." No. It's not okay. It's not once saved, always saved. If that's the case, again, why did he write the Bible then? Why didn't he just have one page or something or two and just have that? There's so much in the Bible that speaks against it. So I guess that's in their favor in a way because they have so much to twist to get there. If they really want to twist it, they can. And then the last thing is you become baptized, immersed in water. We have a tub of water behind us that we can immerse you in if you're ready to become a Christian. But if you haven't believed like that, you're not a Christian. Even though you might think you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. If you haven't believed those things exactly as God said and done what he said, well, then you didn't believe him and you didn't do what he said. You didn't obey him. Because people use that term so roughly, so many different ways, they think broadly like everybody talks about. Well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. On the other hand, If you are a Christian and you're struggling, well, remember how it talked about making ourselves white as snow, having being cleaned of our sins? Well, sometimes we get in a situation where things are difficult, and things might get very difficult in the next few years. And we may need help from our brethren. So we offer an invitation when we sing to either become a Christian or ask for the prayers of the saints. And if we could help you with either one of these, please come forward while we sing the invitation song.